We are indeed grateful for the presence of each one. We do have several out today, but you're here and we're glad that you are, and the Lord is here as He promised He would be, and so we worship. I enjoyed the Bible study this morning. It's always good to get together to think about things that the Bible teaches. There's just so much there all the time, and it's good on occasion just to stop and try to dig a little deeper down and to think about some things that God has told us a long time ago that are there for the learning and there for our edification as well. This morning I'm going to talk about sorrow in the heart. Sorrow in the heart. I think the things that have happened in our lives and what has happened this past week reinforces the need to think about things like this often. Preachers don't always, you know, preach, I guess, on the most timely topics. We have to preach on what we think we know. And that's a pretty good limitation as to what you can put out. But you try to grow and you try to learn more about things. And so things we talk about, sometimes we don't talk enough about or we don't talk as deeply about. And so we're always trying to, you know, encourage ourselves by learning more about certain things. And there's so many ways to go at this topic. But what I want to do today is just sort of go by classification. I just want to sort of identify some reasons why, or classifications of sorrow that we experience in life. Living life is a challenge, as you know. Sometimes days are harder than others. Some days we get hired. Some days we get fired. Some days we just continue. And there's just so many things involved in life's experiences. And God will help us to integrate life's experiences into our good and to His glory. How can He do that? Just like He can do what we were talking about in Bible class this morning. In ways that are not explained or identified, but just it's there. Brute facts. And so nothing is ever out of His control, even though there's a lot of sorrow and hurting hearts. Proverbs 15:13, you have a balance there drawn, you know. Laughter's good, joy is good, but by sorrow, the heart is broken. And sometimes that's just the way we feel. Broken, and in fact we use that expression, broken-hearted. And you perhaps can remember very sad days in your life. You've had a lot of sorrow. The older you get, you can count up more and more days. And more funerals. More and more loss of loved ones that were near and dear to you. And you have to somehow, by the help of God and by the fulfillment of His promises in your heart and in your life, take all of those circumstances and all of that sorrow and utilize it to your good. That's what God wants to do. Whether your enemy wants it to be that way is another story. But that's the way God wants to do that. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 3, Solomon said that there's a sense in which sorrow is better than laughter. There's a place for both. Chapter 3, verse 4, there's a time to weep. There's a time to laugh. Each concept has its right application. There are events in life where you laugh and you have so much fun, and I need those. And then there are times when I must cry and have sorrow in heart. And though I don't want a lot of that, you don't have your choice a lot regarding that. And so it has to be a balanced thing. So if the heart can be broken by sorrow, and then he says the heart can be made glad or better by sorrow. See, that's like saying it has to be balanced. You can't just stay with it all the time, but you have to integrate it. You have to think about it. You have to feel it. Sorrow is not something you just talk about. I'm talking about it now. But I'm talking about it from the viewpoint of having experienced it. Talking about it's one thing. Feeling it is another, as you well know. In Isaiah 53 and verse 3, interestingly, we have it said of Jesus, He would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. No prophet ever said that Jesus would live a superficial life. That he would live a level of life at such a point that was just sort of, he was unconscious of all of the doom and the gloom and the shadows, the heartache. No. He was going to not only talk about it and address it, he would feel it. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I don't think Jesus was just always, morose or melancholy every day. I think there were times when probably on reflection, he probably fell into those moods, I would think. But he wasn't just, someone that would, he was a downer. Well, let's go moan with the Lord again. I don't think the apostles could say that about Jesus. However, his mission and his nature were such that it was so serious. But the prophets never said he was going to laugh. I think there might have been a few occasions where he smiled. Maybe he did laugh. But for some reason, God wanted us to know that he cried, but he never told us that he laughed. And I think that's on purpose, so that we would not get the idea, life was just, it was easy for the Lord. He just smiled his way through it. He just laughed his way while life was just a party. But it wasn't. And so though I can't speak definitively about his day-by-day moods, we do know from Isaiah 53 that the tone, the tenor of his life, it was always affected by sorrow. Now you can say, my life has been affected by sorrow too. Yes, it's true. And so is mine. And some sorrows, they come in and they stay longer and they have more lasting effect than others. I can remember right now one of the saddest days of my life. It was awful. I've had other sad days, but they weren't like that one. And you can probably sit there and think of that too. Yeah, I had a case in my life, and the worst day of my life as far as I can remember. Sorrow. Now, let me think about some of these classifications right quickly. Romans 9, 1 through 3. Paul gives us a case. It's sorrow because they're lost people. These were his kinfolks, his Jewish kinsmen. He wanted them to be saved. There's a sorrow in my heart, he says. They're not obeying the gospel a lot. Even though it's true in the book of Acts that the first Christians were Jews, most of the nation stayed out. Reminds me of Indians who were supposed to be, and they were invited to live on reservations after a certain period of pioneer history. And they were invited to come into the reservations and food will be supplied, but there were holdouts. There were those who stayed out and fought on for a while until it all came tumbling down. But you think about those in the early days of the church, the holdouts, who could have had help and could have had salvation. And Paul says, these are my Jewish brethren, and I hurt in my heart. And it's like, he said, it's just like I could almost bring myself to wish myself to be accursed if that would do the job. He doesn't say it. It's one of the most perplexing things he ever said. He didn't say, I'm quite willing to go to hell if they'll all get to go to heaven. But he said, maybe it's hyperbolic. I could almost wish that. If I could have the guarantee by my damnation they would have salvation, I could get close to that. I don't think you can actually do it. I think you've heard me say that before. I don't think anybody in his right mind can say that and mean it. I'm willing to go to hell. Have you thought about hell? I don't think you're thinking about hell. If you think you're glad to do that. Now, his hyperbolic statement, if that's what it is, shows concern. And there should be sorrow, when you see lost people and you know they're lost, and maybe they know they lost, but they don't care, or maybe they don't really recognize the full import of their lost condition. But still we pray for circumstances conducive to the repentance of lost people. And we're supposed to love people. I can't be melancholy every day about that. I can't cry myself to sleep every night about that. That's not the good life of which Peter spoke. Certainly not the one I want. But there are times to think about it and to preach about it and talk about it and pray about it. Sorrow for the lost. I'm glad Jesus came down here for me and for you, and I want to be available to those who want the truth and are seeking for the truth. And by the way, I want you to be praying for Blanca. We've had classes. We're having classes. Usually they're on Thursday. Yesterday we had a class, and that was the longest class. And I think she's really beginning to see some things. And the way she talks, what she's saying about herself, she really seems to be someone who really does want to know. I remember a long time ago, she said she wants to know what the Bible says. So be praying for her and thinking about her. For some reason, she's willing to talk and wants to study, and she expresses appreciation. So remember that. Sorrow for the lost, and maybe hope with regard to the lost. Number two, there's sorrow, or at least in the form of regret, over unintended consequences. It's what Judas faced. When he saw the Lord was condemned, Judas never envisioned his coming to an emotional moment when he would regret the betrayal kiss. He never envisioned that. I'm going to do this. Some have suggested, though Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John do not say it, some have suggested in trying to get at the motivation behind Judas' betrayal that he was disappointed in Jesus. Some would suggest that maybe he was trying to usher a confrontation between Jesus and Rome on, trying to bring on a confrontation because he wanted the kingdom to be material or physical. At any rate, though he wanted the money at first, he didn't want it second. There had to be some reason why, when he saw that the Lord was condemned, and he saw himself as condemned, because he said, "I have betrayed innocent blood." And he brought the money back and he threw it down and said, "I want nothing to do with it." And he went out and committed suicide. There's sorrow. It's called regret. Verse Matthew 27:3, and I've explained to you how that's a different word from the one that Peter used, even though it's translated by the word repent. When Judas repented himself, it meant he regretted what he had done. If you go to Matthew 21:29, that word is used again when Jesus tells that story about the father who sent his boys to work. Go work in the vineyard. And the first one said, "Well, I'm not going." But then he repented himself. It's the same word as this. It's not the repentance toward God of Acts 2:38. It's regret. He later regretted that he'd said he wasn't going to go, and he went. There is regret involved in repentance, in full repentance. But you can have regret and never get close to repentance. And Judas regretted. Unintended consequences. That's one reason why we always need to listen to the oracles of God. Because we can't envision the full effect of our actions. And God says, "I'm telling you, you don't want to do this, and you don't want to do this, and you want to stay away from this and away from these kinds of people. Why? I can't see any harm in doing the very things you're saying I should not do." But God can say, "But I see all consequences, including those you do not intend to face, but which I know you will face." Unintended consequences, I guess, characterize most of us at some point in our lives. "Well, I did not mean for this to happen. When I did that, I didn't know that was going to happen. When I said that, I didn't envision this." And God says, "I know all of that." And when Judas, in confidence, betrayed Christ, he did not for the life of him envision feeling bad about what he had done. But he did. And he didn't want to live with it very long. And he didn't. Number three, there's also sorrow toward God over actions committed that were wrong. The Bible calls that sin. 2 Corinthians 7:10, we're told that godly sorrow works repentance. And Judas wasn't characterized by godly sorrow. But godly sorrow is sorrow toward God about sin in my life. And I get to a point, you know, where I say, I don't want to live like this. I don't want to be like this. We're talking about character. We're not talking about whitewashed jobs, a hypocritical Pharisee that looks like a tomb. We're talking about somebody that desperately down deep wants to be right and wants to be forgiven and wants to be good and wants to follow divine direction. Those are the people who come into the kingdom. You know, I've thought about a lot of times what we've done in the church in begging people to obey the gospel. I think Paul said, I've become all things to all men, by all means I may gain some. I've become all things. But when you go through the book of Acts, and of course there's a reason why the announcement was being made quite hurriedly. The apostles were not allowed time to generate friendships. They couldn't stay down and offer two or three invitations. God wanted that announcement made in a hurry. In 30 years, they went from here. And you turn down Paul one time in the book of Acts, usually. Now, sometimes, well, they wanted the word spoken the next Sabbath. And so you have some of that. But sometimes, given the belligerence of the heart, I'm done with you. I'm done. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Couldn't generate a friendship. Couldn't stay and pal around for a while. It just got done in a hurry. Well, at any rate, God wants people to be sorrow-struck in their heart. You can't, if you beg people to come in, are you going to have to beg them to stay in? What God is doing with the gospel is helping somebody to further see His need, or He's answering His need, or both. When somebody studies the Scripture from the viewpoint of there's something I'm missing, there's something that I need, that's one thing. When somebody is just studying because I wanted him to study, and he has no felt need, and he's not that interested, and I'm trying to beg him to come in, how does that work? How does that work? Now, if you can, like on Pentecost, help somebody to see his need, and that's what Peter did. Success. And with many other words, Peter testified and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves. Now, with many other words. You have that in Acts 2. That's not the way it generally works out throughout the book, but that's the way it is on Pentecost, the day the church was started. And when it was said and done, there were thousands that day. God knew the possibilities and who was there. But they didn't all obey, because in chapter 3, he faces them again with his second sermon. So you do have some patience and mercy mixed with some hurry with preaching that is followed by rejection and moving on. God was controlling it all. But I wonder how many times we've tried to think we could have effect by pushing people with the gospel, and the gospel wasn't having effect. Can I do what the gospel cannot? I know it needs to be rightly presented and strongly presented. We've always said, well, the power's in the Word. It's not in the preacher. We're not inspired. Well, is it really like that? Do we believe that? Do I have to beg a man to become a Christian? Now, if you can change his mind, see, that's a complex thing with me. It's a hard thing to grapple with me, because I don't know how far to go with that. Do you have to beg somebody to see his need? Well, at any rate, sorrow toward God. I don't have time to go through all of Psalm 38, but I'll tell you what, Psalm 38, verses 17 and 18, I will be sorry for my sin. That needs to be read in its context. I'm not going to take the time to do that. But here's a psalmist who's had a lot of problems, and he's counting on God, and he's hurt a lot. He's already been hurting. And he's calling on God to help. And he says, I'm declaring my sin. And he says, in its future, I will be sorry for my sin. Now that characterizes the heart of every faithful Christian. What about the sins you've not committed yet? And you fall into them. Like with the others, there will be regret. and there will be repentance. I will be sorry for my sin. Number four, sorrow sometimes comes because I hear what I need, but I don't want to hear it. Now that characterizes a lot of people. In Matthew 19:16, we have a case of this in the Lord's ministry. When Jesus was approached by a fellow that came to him saying, verse 16, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And he said unto him, "Why askest thou me concerning that which is good? One there is who is good. But if thou wouldest enter into life, keep the commandments." See, he's got a Bible, or at least he has access to one. "He saith unto him, which?" See, it's sort of like the story of the Good Samaritan when the lawyer wanted to know what commandments he needed to keep, or he wanted to know who his neighbor was. That was the thing with him. "Well, you need to do what the Lord said about your neighbor." Well, who's my neighbor? It's like there's no way to be sure about who my neighbor is, therefore I cannot be sure whom to love. And maybe this fellow's been wrestling with this, you know, and I've been brought up as a Jew on the Bible, and I have the Ten Commandments and all of the other supplemental information, and Jesus just tells me to keep the commandments. I want to know which ones. Well, were any of them options? But it's interesting because Jesus, if you'll go to Exodus 20 and look at the Ten Commandments, he starts the bottom half of them. Instead of the top part, he picks it up down nearer the bottom and he starts quoting them. They're not all in order. "Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and mother." And then he says, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." That comes really from Leviticus 19:18. But if you go back to Exodus 20, you could find by implication that it's implied by "thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods." Right here he says, you need to love your neighbor. That's not said in Exodus 20, except "thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, maidservant, ass, you know, oxen," whatever he's got. It's given explicitly in Leviticus 19:18. So maybe he's thinking that really what God's saying about coveting your neighbor is covered by that point in Exodus 20. So Jesus gives him all of these things. "Honor thy father and mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor." The young man saith unto him, "All these things have I observed. What lack I yet?" And Jesus said unto him, "If thou wouldest be complete, go sell that which thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." But when the young man heard the saying, he went away, here's our word, sorrowful, for he was one that had great possessions. What's this classification? It's sorrow generated by learning of an obligation and you don't want it. How many times have people been told what to do to be saved? They don't want to hear that. And they really down deep know that they should and they need to, but something is holding them back. Something is keeping them from it. And all that situation produces a sorrow of heart. Maybe a frustration. Maybe a bafflement or whatever. They go through life and they can't really be happy because they know what the Bible says, but they don't want to do it yet, if ever. Number five, there's sorrow that's caused, of course, by the loss of a loved one. Death. We heard about the sad case this week involving Christians. And then you think about that earthquake in Nepal. Thousands. Now, what if those were your loved ones? Thousands died. What we call a natural disaster. And God is managing all of this. And he knows what the human reaction is in every case and what it should be. And what good can come out, what good should come out, what good will come out, and what people will turn on him because of things that he allows in life. Death brings a lot of sorrow. As you just think about your family in the funerals that you've gone to. And it involves two cases. Those who have hope, John 11:23-26, like Lazarus. Those who have no hope, like the unbeliever, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Really, it comes down to those, doesn't it? Every time I'm thinking about somebody that passed away or died, and sometimes I wonder, because it's not clear to me what the condition was, but it's very clear to God every time somebody exits this life. Somebody who has hope, somebody who has no hope. Sad, sad, sorrow. And really, it doesn't matter in one way whether you're dying, or you're sorrowing over those who have hope, and you have hope because they have hope, or you're sorrowing over those who have no hope, and you're sorrowing because they don't have hope. You know, you can think about it one way. You know, those who love most sorrow most. Those who loved more informedly. Let me say it like that. Those who love most informedly with the love of Christ sometimes hurt the most. Is that true? I think it could be. On the other hand, those who lose the most, you think about them sorrowing the most. I'm not sure which has the more intense feeling of sorrow. It's because of loss or because of love, or it's a mixture of both. But it's sad. Even when you know the person that just died has now joined the ranks of the saved on the other side. Sometimes you just cry your heart out because the love was so informed. Their love was so informed and so genuine and so Christ-like. And yours for them is in the same category. And on the other hand, there's the loss of the man who had no hope. And boy, that stirs sorrow as well. Sorrow because of death. Number six, sorrow over other forms of human misery, such as sickness, disease, natural disasters, accidents. The world is full of accidents. A lot of loss. God manages all of that, but there's a lot of sorrow because of that. The Bible in the life of Jesus chronicles a lot of cases where Jesus is helping with somebody's misery. Number seven, there's the sorrow of loneliness. Psalm 142:4. David on one occasion said, I looked to the right, and wasn't anybody there. Looked to the left, wasn't anybody there. No man careth for my soul. That was a desperate and despondent moment. Now he's crying out to God. God is there. Phil Sanders in his program this morning was talking about loneliness. That was his lesson. And there is sorrow because of loneliness. You think, nobody cares. Isn't it good that you still got mama when you have those moments? Mama cares. Daddy cares. My brother cares. My sister cares. My children care. Somebody, my friend cares. And Phil was making the points, you know, even if you feel very alone regarding human connection, still the Bible says, you know, God is close. And you don't have to feel alone. And that's really the way that it is, because the human spirit is from heaven. It's from the Holy Spirit. It's from above. There's a connection that you ought to realize. I don't have to be by myself, even if I don't have much closeness with those about me. We've all heard the expression, you can be alone in a crowd. Amen. You can be surrounded by thousands, and you say to yourself, I have no friends here. I have no friends here. And David said, on one point in his life, I couldn't find anybody who really cared about. But God says, I care. And the Lord says, I care. Of course, if you can have people around you that do, fortunate are you. Don't take that for granted. Sorrow of loneliness is a horrible thing. And then there's sorrow over confusion and perplexity. Romans 8:26-27 in the book of Job. Situations I can't figure out and there's no way to. And you're sad. I wish I understood this better. You know, you might think I could take it better. Are you sure you could? If God were to explain why it is this person was allowed to die and this one was not allowed to die, why I'm still alive and he's not, if he explained all of that to you in detail, showing the connections of all of the events and how that's going to affect the eternality of so many people, do you think he would follow all the trails? Probably not. So what good would it do to explain it all? And even if he did, perhaps we'd be like some of the Pharisees who wanted further explanation. Or, well, now if that's so, what about this? And what about this? And what about this? Well, I don't see that. I know Jesus said this, but I don't see that. I don't follow that. Sometimes you're just going to have to stay uninformed, baffled, perplexed, confused in a way. And sometimes because of the intensity of it, you don't know what to pray for. And that's Romans 8, 26 and 27. And God says that's okay. Sorrow over confusion. I don't know how to explain this. I don't know how to deal with this. I can give you some principles, but in the detail, the details are often missing. Number 9, there's the sorrow of separation. In Acts 20, 36 through 8, there's some Jews. There's some Christians. Elders at Ephesus, and Paul had just said, I'm going away and you're not going to see me anymore. And then the brethren, they start coming up and falling on Paul and kissing him. Luke says, sorrowing most for the word that he had said, that they would see his face no more. Now there were various other reasons, I suppose, why it might be a sad departure and a sad separation. But think about that one. Crying because you knew this was the last time. And that's what I was... Well, that's enough. But anyway, I remember Sandra June crying right back there when it hit her one... I guess it was a Wednesday night, maybe, after her daddy had gone to the hospital, and it dawned on her, he's not coming back here anymore. Yeah. Breaks your heart. Separation. And sometimes it's separation for the last time. You'll see my face no more. That's sad. But then in Luke 22:45, there's the sorrow of anticipation. Sorrow of anticipation. Luke is the only one that gives us this point with regarding Gethsemane. We often criticize Peter, James, and John because they slept in the garden. And Jesus asked them, couldn't you stay awake just a little while? And they failed him, so an angel showed up and strengthened him. But Luke gives me this point that the others don't give me. Why are they sleeping, Luke? They were sleeping for sorrow. My goodness. Sleeping for sorrow. Evidently, they had thought a lot lately about some things that Jesus had been trying to get them to understand about His going away. He had told them, I've got to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be abused down there. I'm going to die down there. Oh, you know, Peter, no, this is not going to happen. We're not going to let this happen. All that kind of thing. Well, finally, evidently, it seems like near the end, some of this began to dawn on them. And you know, I've had that kind of a thing in my life, you probably have too, where I was thinking, I want to go to sleep because I do not want to think about this now anymore. I've had that feeling. I bet some of you had too. I think that's what Luke's telling me happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. It wasn't that they were just all of a sudden wanting to take a nap, but they were probably worn out and mentally and psychologically wrestling with the very idea that Jesus is about to leave, or He says He's about to die, something's going to happen, and they don't want to have to think about it anymore. That seems to me the way you explain that. Sleeping for sorrow has to have a meaning. And I have felt myself in a situation that I can identify with. That's what it seems to me to be. But then finally, well, that was the finally. The sorrow of anticipation. Anticipating the death of Christ, as it were, a bad scene, a desperate moment, a situation. And I don't want to have to think about it. I don't want to have to face it. Now, to wrap this up, I want you to go with me, and I'm fixing to wrap this up. But I want you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This is the way this lesson will end. In 2 Corinthians 6, Paul discusses things that are characteristic of him and the apostles in their ministry. He says in verse 1, "Working together, we entreat also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain." The apostles, other inspired preachers and teachers in the first century, trying to get people to live right and do right. And so he's talking about the ministration. This seems to be the ministration of the apostles. Verse 3. "Giving no occasion of stumbling in anything, that our ministration be not blamed." But notice he begins to talk about various things and lists them in categories, it seems to me. In verse 4 and 5, he talks about difficulties through which the apostles pass. "But in everything commending ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience," or steadfastness. You have to have steadfastness because of difficulties. "In afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings." Now notice the kinds of concepts that he uses in verses 4 and 5. Problems, difficulties characterize our every step. But then you come down to verse 6 and he talks about character traits. He changes the kind of things he's listing. These are character traits: in pureness, in knowledge, in long-suffering, in kindness, in, and there's no definite article, it's in Holy Spirit. That seems to be his spirit, the apostle's spirits, as they're joined to Holy Spirit, just like mine is and yours is. In Holy Spirit, in love, unfeigned, unpretended. Then you come to verse 7, and he changes again. Now we're into divine support. In the Word of truth, in the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. And then you come down to verses 8 through 10, and you have conflicting concepts. And this is where we get into sorrow. And notice this: by glory and dishonor. It says we face a certain amount of elevation and estimation, magnification, but we also face a certain amount of dishonor. Conflicting concepts. By evil report and good report. Sometimes people speak well of us, sometimes they treat us like dogs. As deceivers and yet true. People think we're deceiving sometimes, but we're telling the truth of God. Conflicting concepts. As unknown and yet well known. Who knew when Paul starts out his work, who in the world Paul is? Oh, but God does. Caesar didn't know about him until he got there. Probably. Unknown. See, all of our lives we've known about Paul. Most of the world he faced. He was not a celebrity. He had no reputation generally that was good, that was preceding him throughout the empire. Now some brethren, because of communication, contact with other churches and other people, knew something good to say. But sometimes the report's not good. Sometimes it's bad. And sometimes we're not known at all. And yet as far as the church or God, those who count, matters, well known. Have you ever known brethren that are well known, but the world knows nothing of them? As dying, and behold we live. We're on our way to death, and we bear in our body the marks and the dying of Jesus, and yet here we are, still alive. As chastened, God chastens those He loves, and yet not killed. But keep on. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Isn't that something? The balance is struck in conflicting concepts, even in the life of the apostles, that Paul considered, spectacles to men and angels who suffered a lot for the good of the cause. Still, while they thought about that, their life was balanced so that they could continue. always rejoicing. My goodness, in that Philippian jail at midnight, he was singing praises, he and Silas. How could they do that? Always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, and possessing all things. As he shifts in the classifications, it's amazing. He picks up on this and that. But it's in that last group that you see that balance. You take the good, you take the bad. You laugh some, you smile some, but you rejoice always. Even when you cry, you have to rejoice. And that's what he would tell the Philippians to whom he wrote that letter. And he had been in Philippi, in their cell, in their jail. Rejoice always. Again, I will say rejoice. The Lord is at hand. May God help us as we think about sorrow, to treat it like the Bible treats it, to experience it, as we all must, in the light of proper example and testimony regarding it. And may we always, with the help of God, be the better for it. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, it's a good time to come back. Do it now, while together we stand, while we sing. Won't you come?